According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere because of questions and answers, but once we do conclude the question and answer time, we will be in Matthew chapter 6, dealing with the priorities of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Part of our, the first of our developments in the study or the doctrine on caring. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, tonight is our privilege once again to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you for your faithfulness to preserve our national freedoms that permit for us to assemble together without fear of the government shutting us down or being hauled off to prison somewhere or Muslims or someone coming in here and accomplishing violent acts. Father, we thank you. You've blessed our land abundantly. You continue to bless our land beyond what we could ask or think, and so we thank you for that as well. Bless our time tonight. Hedge us about with your protection. Guide us in the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Randy gets the first question tonight. So let's just bring the microphone on up to him.
Zechariah chapter 11.
All right. Zechariah chapter 11.
Particularly verse 7 and 8. But the identity of the shepherds, well, I guess that's more in verse 8. And this is the prophecy of the shepherds is kind of how my Bible's talking about this. But do you know much about this? Yeah, I don't know if you've taught Zechariah other than through the Bible. But there's two questions there: the identity of the three shepherds and the statement of "my soul loathed them," is what my interpretation says.
Right, or was impatient with them.
Okay.
So the question is, who are those three shepherds?
Yes.
That's a great question. I have not taught the book of Zechariah. I have wanted to. At one point, Glenn Carnegie began to teach Zechariah and didn't get through but chapter 1 before he died. I had taught it in the Through the Bible. Did you see the Through the Bible notebook on that?
I didn't.
There's probably no answers in there either. But we can see if what Walward has to say about it, and then Tom Constable. As commanded, Zechariah portrayed the work of a shepherd tending the flock, marked for slaughter, especially the oppressed of the flock. This perhaps refers to the believing remnant. You know, when you're reading a commentary and they use the word perhaps, does that ever bug you? Bugs me. The identity of the three shepherds disowned by the true shepherd is not indicated, accounting for the more than 40 interpretations of verse 8. Most likely, that goes along with the perhaps. Most likely, the shepherds refer to three kinds of Jewish leaders. I don't like the most likelies and the probablys. And you want to, let me tell you why. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that includes Zechariah 11:8. And so the idea, now don't get me wrong, I don't expect to have exhaustive understanding of every verse in the Bible. However, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, and we are accountable for that which has been revealed. So, let me try one more. Tom C. is usually pretty plain spoken.
It says, before, as you go on, a minute ago, it said the word for, mine said loathed, and yours says impatient with. It
impatient.
Said detested, and it's the only use of this word in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting. That's why I was asking more about that as well.
Yeah, anytime you have those hapax legomena where it only appears just the one time, then that can be a struggle in the interpretation as well. Katsur. Looks like it's used more than once. I'll have to hunt that down, and I'll have a better answer for you next week. Yeah, I'll work on that for next week. Because now you've struck my curiosity. I want to know who those three shepherds are. Tom Constable, by the way, was a professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he still is. And for 30 years, various students collected his notes, and it's they've been compiled into a commentary of sorts. And it's it's pretty useful. But he does the same thing here. He does, some take it to be this, others believe that, and others believe that, and that kind of bugs me too. Okay, what else do we have tonight? Linty. I should have started with you. That's why the microphone started out, didn't it? Okay.
Cliff and I were talking this afternoon, and I have a question that I'm not...
Into the microphone. Okay.
That I'm not sure I know the answer to. Okay. We know that God is outside of time, that he's not subject to time, and we are.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to the fall, was there time in the garden?
Yes. There was evening and there was morning one day. And there was morning one day. There was evening and there was one day. And after six of those, God rested. So that was all before the fall. And so time, the sequence of events was being recorded. And even though Adam was not yet a fallen creature, he still observed the passing of the time, the rising of the days and so forth. He was presumably eternal until such point as he did sin. And from that point forward is when he died.
Okay, so then time is not in mankind a product of the fall, because
no.
It wasn't until the fall that we began to die, right?
Right, yeah, but time actually precedes that by virtue of the day-by-day recreation account of that creation week there in Genesis chapter 1.
Okay, yeah. I Cliff was right.
Yeah. Yeah, Cliff's always right. Okay, any other questions? What else on your mind tonight? Well, okay. So everything in Revelation, that's just an easy book. Huh? That's just either that or the teaching on Sunday is so hopelessly pathetic than in keeping with Sunday's vocabulary word. The word for the day. Yeah, I left things so confused you don't even know how to ask a question from a mess like that. Okay. Well, let's move on in our study here on caring. A study that we actually launched out of 1 Corinthians 12. You don't have to necessarily turn there. But as we're reading through and we see the nature of the body, the church is the body of Christ. And the principle here where we have need of one another and we are to honor one another and so forth. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And the issues there that we studied as we went through. But as we zeroed in on a concept in verse 25, it launched us into this study. It says, so that there may be no division in the body. And the so that is the purpose clause for the primary verb, which is stated as God's design from verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. But God's composition of the body, the Father's composition of the body, that is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is such so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, in this passage, that care is described as mutual suffering and mutual rejoicing. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that's how we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That is a fundamental nature of our constitution as a body, specifically the body of Christ. So there's a lot to it in terms of caring, and we're keying in on the vocabulary there for caring to get kind of a picture throughout the New Testament of what this caring is all about. Now, on Sunday, we gave you the introduction to this. And starting with the vocabulary, I just want to remind you again, or jog your memory again, that these are the two families of terms that we're dealing with, the Merimnao family and the Mele family. And under Merimnao, you include both the verb Merimnao, pra Merimnao, the noun Merimna, and then the adjective Merimnas. And that's a family of terms that all come from the same root, the idea of Meri, M-E-R-I, like meridian, being a division. This world is divided into the various meridians as the hours around the clock and around the planet are distinguished. And so if you think meris, I think meridian, then meridzo is to divide, and mana'amai is to remember, to be mindful of, to keep in mind, something that you want to keep in the back of your mind. Well, if your mindedness or mindfulness is divided, then that's indicative of either a positive care or a negative care. Your mind can be divided in a good way, meaning that even though you're focused on a task, you still, there's a part of your mind, there's a part of your thinking that still is caring for this responsibility over here. That's a positive description of caring, of mindfulness. But then there's also the negative description of mindfulness, where you are so divided that you can't even keep your focus where it needs to be. Then there's the mele family, the etymology of which is uncertain, but the similarity is unmistakable between mele and melos. Melos is our term in this text for members. We have many melos, members, in the one soma, the one body. And so the idea of care, the idea of nurturing a body member is intrinsic to this term. And we have the verb mele along with the other verb epimelemai, and the noun epimeleia. And so those terms are the terms that make up the core of this study. And as we go through the various passages that we go through, you're going to find that we're looking at those terms. And it seems like a lot, but a lot of those are just single usage, like the prav merimana'a was only once, and a couple of these are pretty obscure. When you're just simply looking at a search, this is what you're looking at here. So there's not a lot of verses there. You'll notice a bunch of them in Matthew 6, where we are tonight, where we were Sunday morning. Once in Matthew 10, Matthew 13. Matthew 13 sound familiar? We've been there on Wednesday mornings lately. Matthew 22, Matthew 28. And then your Mark and Luke parallels to all of that. John 10, the passage of the Good Shepherd is going to have a use of this. The hireling doesn't care for the sheep. He'll take off running if the wolves come, but the Good Shepherd does care for the sheep. We'll talk about that in our development. Twice in the book of Acts, and then notice in 1 Corinthians, four times in chapter 7, and we're going to spend some time on that because that's the marital caring, the marital concerns. And an assortment of other ones there, of course. 12:25 is what launched our study. Once in 2 Corinthians, in a passage that I just love because it's so stark in its pronouncement. And then we'll use Philippians as our conclusion to the study. So, and then these others, you ought to have these about memorized. 1 Timothy 3:5, you have no business being a pastor if you don't have that memorized. And 1 Peter 5:7, you have no business being a believer if you don't have that one memorized. So there's 38 passages that we're going to consider that all together encompass the various words of study that this particular doctrinal development will take us through. All right, beginning now in Matthew 6:25, and back to the outline then. The last thing I'll say about the introduction is the dual nature of the terms and the dual nature of the concept. The fact is that you can render these vocabulary terms as concern, or you can render them as worry. And that's kind of a range. And in our thinking, we tend to differentiate, because concern, we can say, is appropriate, and we have to have the right kind of concern. I want to be concerned for my wife. I want to be concerned for my children. If I don't have concern for my children, then I'm negligent. I'm a worthless father. I want to have concern, but I don't want to take it to that point of worry. If I worry, then that's a mental attitude sin. So there's a spectrum there, and it might be a fine line on occasion. Have I crossed that line from legitimate concern to inordinate worry? See, that's going to have to be always something to guard against. But the dual nature of the concept is such that we use the same words to describe both the proper concern and the improper worry. And so we use terms like concern or inclination, or we have other terms in between concern and worry. We went through a bunch of those on Sunday. Solicitude, even. Some of those ones that you only find in dictionaries. You don't use them in daily conversation. But we want to be careful with the dual nature of this, because in the positive way, if we're not concerned and we're supposed to be, that's a sin of omission. But then on the negative end of things, if we're concerned and we shouldn't be, then that's the sin of worry. If you're all worked up over something that the Bible says don't be concerned about it, then you're in carnality. And that's where we start off with. Don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear as your primary concern. That's got to be a secondary concern. So that will be this dual nature of our study means that some of the time it's going to sound like we're saying two things at once. And you'll say, well, make up your mind, Pastor. What are you trying to say? Should I be concerned or not? Yes, be concerned, but don't be worried. All right? And have the proper concern in the proper perspective, in the proper orientation. And hopefully we'll be fine. Likewise, that the last of that vocabulary, the idea of being ah-merimanos, this last one right here, this ah-merimanos, means unconcerned, free from concern, which is normally a good thing. If it means you have a relaxed mental attitude, you're free from concern, God takes care of it, things are great. But it could be a negligence where you don't care. Your brother is struggling in carnality, and you don't care. You're free from concern. Doesn't bug you any. That's a problem. Okay? And Scripture describes both instances, so we'll be doing that as well. All right, now in our development, we are in the first of our developments, and we ought to be able to wrap that up and move on to our second development tonight, which is going to be under main point B. But we'll return back to where we left it on Sunday under main point A, temporal life caring. Now, what I mean by temporal life, temporal is an adjective that refers to time, that refers to you and I and our life here in time, the things that we have to deal with because we are creatures of time bound by time. We're living here in this world. And even though it does say man shall not live by bread alone, the corollary to that is that if you don't eat bread, you don't last long. That's right. So keep the perspective where it needs to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then, if that's your true priority, then a normal pursuit of temporal life issues is acceptable, so long as it comes second to your pursuit for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what we get out of Matthew chapter 6. So let me turn there. Matthew chapter 6. You're way ahead of me. I've been illustrating. Others would say rambling. I've been illustrating, so you're already at Matthew chapter 6. For this reason, and of course that goes back to no one can serve two masters. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving mammon? Are you living in this world and for the world, or are you an alien and a stranger? Take it or leave it. You can make use of the world but not make full use of it. That's the mental attitude we're striving for. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. That's your psuche, your soul. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, your soma, as to what you will put on, is not psuche, is not soul, life, more than food, and the body more than clothing. So we have the principle. Under point one, any care for temporal life matters must come as a secondary care to the believer's priority for spiritual life. The first priority must be spiritual life. The illustration of the birds, they're not sowing, they're not reaping, they're not gathering into barns, but the Father's providing for them. That's going to be the principle for us. The Father loves us. We're worth much more than some stupid bird. He's going to provide for us. We're not going to starve if we have our priorities lined up. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? There's our vocabulary again in verse 27, by being worried. And you're going to want to get those verses down. Don't just put a dash. Don't just do Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Actually spell out verse 25, 27, 28, 31, and 34. And that way you'll be looking at all five verses that have the vocabulary that we're keying in on. And why are you worried, it says in verse 28, about clothing? Say, well, we talked about that in our prayer meeting. There's reasons to be concerned, but not worried. But not worried. So verse 31, to recap, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers without orientation to the Word of God, eagerly seek all these things. That's their priority. They're chasing after material things. They're chasing after success, after advancement, and so forth. Operating under the, you know, the motto, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, and the whole approach of trying to accumulate stuff. But, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. I like provided better than added there. It is a gift. It is a provision from the Father. The Father is the one who distributes. He distributes to the birds. He distributes to the lilies. And he distributes to his children, the ones for whom Christ died. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day worries for itself. All right. Any care for temporal life matters must come as a secondary care to your priority for spiritual life. The idea about do not worry, I'm sorry, is that point A? Do not be worried and do not worry are followed by seek first. Now, we're not just splitting hairs when we observe there's a difference between do not be worried and do not worry. The first is a passive verb. The second is an active verb. In do not be worried, you are experiencing the effects. In do not worry, you are accomplishing the activity. And yet it's clear that the only way to be worried is to worry. So if you are worried, that's because you have chosen to worry. However, if you choose to surrender your burdens in prayer, if you choose to faith rested, if you choose to not worry but walk in faith, then you will not be worried. It's a passive verb, but it's a passive verb that's entirely conditional upon your choice of worrying or not worrying. So there's your prohibitions. Do not be worried or do not worry. You could even take it as a continuous action ongoing, and so you could render it stop being worried or stop worrying, as if the indication is the Lord's audience here was already engaged in that kind of temporal life pursuit. It's followed by seek first. God is not just giving a lot of prohibitions saying don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's giving the positive command. Here's what you should do. Seek first. There's the positive command. Now, seek first implies seek secondly. Seek first implies seek secondly. So long as you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then seeking secondly food and clothing and career and earthly matters, there's nothing illegitimate about that. But it cannot be your first seeking. It cannot be your first seeking. See, remember in Revelation, the issues in Ephesus, the pastor there had left his first love. He was commanded to go back and do the deeds that he did at first. First love, first deeds. We want to make sure that our first deeds, our first seeking is over the things of the Lord. And so when we have seek first, it's understood, it's implicit that the temporal life matters are appropriate on a secondary basis. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, whatever your career is, whatever work assignment the Father has placed you in, you know, we say if you're a ditch digger, be the best ditch digger is under the Lord. If you're a garbage collector, a trash collector, then you be the best trash collector is under the Lord. Because you're going to be bearing fruit. You're where he put you as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of your work assignment. Thirdly, spiritual life priorities over temporal life priorities generates the relaxed mental attitude necessary for our daily walk. All these things will be provided. We're told in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. You don't have to worry for tomorrow. Tomorrow worries for itself. So you can have the relaxed mental attitude that just says, okay, whatever happens is going to happen. It's part of the Father's plan. He's either directing it, he's permitting it, he's allowing it to happen. It's a part of what he's designing for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Now, is that hyper-fatalism? Is that just kind of a, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and so on and so forth? In a way, but you don't want to care. I mean, you don't want to look at it that way. But in a way, yes, of course, the Father's plan is going to be accomplished. So can we relax? Can we have comfort in the fact that we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future? Cliche, I know. I got it all lined up, ready to go in for the wedding service this Saturday. we can relax about it. We can have the relaxed mental attitude, but only believers that have spiritual life priorities placed first. How many believers are in frantic panic mode because spiritual priorities are not their first priorities? Political priorities are their first priorities. And last Tuesday devastated them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His plans going forward. Did somehow God make a mistake? Was there, you know, some kind of a accident in heaven and the Lord's up there scratching His head and saying, oh my goodness, how did that happen? Things got away from me now? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Spiritual priorities first, then temporal life priorities. And the relaxed mental attitude is what then becomes generated. Finally, we also brought in a passage. This is where we ran out of time. We brought in a passage out of 1 Corinthians 9:9, where we have it illustrated from another perspective that when it comes to, you can relate the spiritual with the temporal, but when you contrast them, we see what God's priority really is. When He gives a parable concerning oxen, He's not concerned about the oxen. 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's a great statement. I like that statement. It has nothing to do with oxen. Oxen are the metaphor. It's the concept behind it. The truth behind it, though, is ministers of the Word of God. Priests and Levites from an Old Testament standpoint, or pastors, missionaries, evangelists from the New Testament standpoint. God is not concerned about oxen, is He? He is merimnos. He is unconcerned about the oxen. God doesn't care about the oxen. See, not when contrasted to His pastors, not when contrasted to His priests, His Levites, the ministers of the Word. Is this making sense? When we say God doesn't care about the oxen, does that mean He hates them? No. It means that in contrast with the reality of what the parable's teaching, that's what He really cares about. And obviously oxen are part of His loving care for all the animals and all the creation and all the rest. But compared to pastors and missionaries and priests and Levites and those who minister the Word of God, that's the emphasis of that passage right there. And so, because that contrast is so severe, Paul is very correct in saying, God doesn't care about oxen, does He? So that question is left asked in that nature. All right. Well, that's what we have in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. The first principle of temporal life caring is that spiritual care must come first. Spiritual care must come first. All right, there's a second principle we glean in a few more chapters later in Matthew 13. So the Wednesday morning crowd actually has an advantage here. Matthew 13. See, if you fail to apply Matthew 6, if you keep on putting your temporal life priorities first and your spiritual priorities, you know, second or third or fourth or whatever is convenient for you, then you're going to struggle. And you're not going to be the roadside Christian, and you're not going to be the rocky soil Christian. What you're going to be is the thorny soil Christian, described here in verse 7 and then explained for you in verse 22. In verse 7, the seed here fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So there's no fruit being born. And the description there, am I skipping over too much? I know the Wednesday morning group is very familiar with this. Okay, parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and there's four venues here. As he sowed, some seed fell beside the road. That's verse 4. Birds came and ate them up. Verse 5, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Interestingly enough, this is a baby shallow approach that has a response, but it doesn't stick because they have no depth. They've got no maturity, and as soon as the heat hits, they got better things to do. When the sun has risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns. That's what we're zeroing in on here tonight. And the thorns came up and choked them out. See, the seed, it was a depth of soil. There's no rocks. It allowed for the roots to sink in. But as soon as it sprouted, the thorns choked out the fruit. And then finally in verse 8, others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is what we've been teaching for the past 3 weeks now on Wednesday morning, is these parables, Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew 13. Clearly, you and I want to be good soil. We want to clear out the stones. We don't want them to be anywhere near the roadside. We want to clear out the stones. We want to remove the thorns to be good soil. Now, when the explanation comes, and I'll pass by the road and the rocky places, but here is the, in verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but now notice, and he does fine in the affliction. He's gone past the rocky stage where the heat has hit. He's stuck with it. He's gone through the heat. Okay? That's the rocky places. He's passed that test. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, verse 20, the man who hears the word immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the adversity testing. Now, see, the thorny ground guy, he's passed that. He handled the adversity testing. He had the teaching to do that. The problem was now the prosperity testing knocked him out. As we say many times, it's the harder of the two. And so he hears the word, but you'll notice the worry of the world, and there's our term. The worry of the world. And the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And it becomes unfruitful. So if we're not going to apply Matthew 6, if we're going to insist on not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, then this is the danger that we run the risk of. So under point 2, when temporal life non-priorities remain in preeminence over spiritual life priorities, two things happen. The first of which is the one we see here, choked out fruitlessness. When temporal life non-priorities, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, are non-priorities. They're necessary for physical life, but they're non-priorities in contrast with the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's the priority. So when temporal life non-priorities remain in preeminence over spiritual priorities, spiritual life priorities, two things happen. The first one is the choked out fruitlessness. Actually, I called that choked out fruitfulness the first time, and then I said, wait a minute, there's nothing fruitful about it. It's fruitless. It's not fruitful. It's fruitless. Choked out fruitlessness. The word itself is choked. The word which has God's own authority, the word which has God's own power, the word which He says will not return unto me void, is being choked out. How sad is that? Matthew 13:22. Mark 4:19, Luke 8:14, all three parallel texts here in the parable of the sower. So there's the danger. You've got the word to handle the test, but you're not using it. Because the worries of the world are choking it out. Your thinking is no different than the unbeliever's thinking. You're faced with something and you just start thinking of it in earthly terms. Thinking, okay, well, you know, that's all right. My insurance will cover that. Or whatever. Got resources to handle that. You start using worldly resources. You know, an unbeliever can do that. What about your spiritual resources? What about the relaxed mental attitude? That's the first thing that can happen. Something else can happen is you get lazy, what I'm calling negligent watchlessness. Again, I had to change that because I was calling it watchfulness, but there's no watchfulness there. It's watchlessness. Negligent watchlessness in Luke 21:34. When you're wrapped up in the things of the world, are you looking for the trumpet? No. Trumpet's the last thing on your mind. Because you're wrapped up in this world. And to be honest, when that trumpet blows, it's going to be a huge interruption in what you had going on. That's why the shrinking back in shame is so vivid in 1 John chapter 2. Luke 21... Luke 21, here's the second danger. And either one of these, I think, is vital. But, you know, the idea of having your fruit choked out to where you're not bearing even 30-fold, You know, forget 60-fold, 100-fold. You're not even marrying 30-fold. That seems dire enough, but this one you add to it. In Luke 21, now there's warnings concerning things to come. And I'll go ahead without verses leading up to verse 34. Just start with verse 34. The context of this, though, is tribulational in most of the warnings that are here. But verse 34, be on guard. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Notice, with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life. Look what company the worries of life are put into. Now, it's kind of vivid in our mind, I mean, because the drunk, you can see. You can see him falling down drunk. You can see that he's going nowhere. You can see that he's not doing anything. You can see that it's just a waste of everything. But so too is the believer who's caught up in the things of the world. He is just as not on the alert as the guy that's falling down drunk. Because he's caught up in what this passage calls the worries of life. That's why we must be on our guard. Be on guard. But make sure that we use the world, but not as to make full use of the world. See, in the things that we do. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not, that what day? Well, in that context, it's the day of the Lord through the tribulation. But we can certainly take a secondary application on this and relate it to the rapture. That's our imminent at any moment event that could come on us suddenly like a trap. It's not a rapture passage, but we can apply it to the rapture under the understanding that the rapture is our imminent event that can catch us by surprise if we're not on guard. So keep on the alert at all times, verse 36, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, that's a tribulational context. The principle, nonetheless, is still true. If the worries of this life are distracting you, you're not watchful. You're not looking for the return of Christ. You're not looking for the things above because you're so tunnel vision focused on the things below, the aspects on it there. There was a, I'm going to pull this up, Luke 21, 34. And, yeah, the term for life there is your bios life. Bios life, your biological life, your earthly life, your secular life. Has nothing to do with Zoe, has nothing to do with eternal life, has nothing to do with the provision you're going to have for all eternity with God the Father. It's all about your bios life, B-I-O-S, bios life. I was pretty sure about that. I just didn't want to misspeak. Third principle for temporal life caring. We also glean this out of the Gospels. Human beings plunge into total subjectivity. And I'm just going to look down. I'm not going to look at anybody in the room. Or maybe I'll just post a mirror right here on the pulpit. That's what I need. You need a bell on every pulpit, and you need a mirror on every pulpit. That's what you need. Human beings plunge into total subjectivity when they perceive that somebody else doesn't care. Because as soon as you start hanging your head and moping and drooling and everything else you do in your own pity party, as soon as you make that step that, oh, somebody doesn't care, the very next step is that, oh, nobody cares. All it takes is that first somebody to not care, and then all of a sudden, nobody cares. Right? Nobody cares. Not even mom. You know, and if mom doesn't care, then that's the kind of the last straw. That's the end of the universe almost. Human beings, and you know this, how subjective does it get? The idea on caring, and as in everything else in the Christian way of life, the attitude is not yourself but on others. How do you edify others? Their needs are more important than yourself. But see, what happens is you get wrapped up on self, you get wrapped up on, well, who's caring for me? And then you're saying, oh, well, nobody cares for me. Instead of making the application yourself, who are you caring for? How are you manifesting the love of God through Christ, through you? Are you caring for the objects that you have had entrusted to your care? So, as said, we find this in the Gospels. Any idea what text we're going to find this in? Two texts, actually. Mark chapter 4. We almost got there this morning. I decided let the folks go 10 minutes early instead of beginning the event. Well, we'll be here next week. I just didn't feel right starting the storm on the waves of Galilee with only 10 minutes to go. You know, they're in the boat, waves are tossing, Jesus is sleeping, and the disciples are just absolutely panicked. Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. Yeah, get through your parables here. Verse 35 says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself, he wasn't worried about it, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? Notice how subjective it got all of a sudden. We're going to die. That gets pretty personal, doesn't it? The disciples were in danger of drowning. Drowning literally. The disciples were in danger of drowning literally. Now, this whole question, and we'll deal with this next Wednesday morning, but this question, do you not care, is so, I mean, it would almost be blasphemous if the Lord, I'm sure, understands their immaturity and their fright and their subjectivity here. But the idea of him not caring when he laid aside his privileges and when he humbled himself and when he was born in a manger and when he lived 30 years of struggle as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, working with his hands and everything else that he went through and then tested for 40 days in the wilderness and then for 3 years, at this point, 2.5 years of being attacked and called Beelzebub and all kinds of things he's gone through. Here are the disciples, the ones who ought to be his biggest supporters. And look at the grief they're bringing him. You don't care about us. Oh, really? And the ironic part of it is when they use the word perishing, you do not care that we are perishing. That's the term in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So God the Son has humbled himself, because the Word has become flesh, has dwelt among us. He is headed towards the cross, and here they are all panicking and scared, and oh, you don't care about us, we're perishing. We're going to have a lot of fun with this, I think, next week. We'll bring it out on Wednesday morning. Second time, you don't care, you don't care. Martha. Martha was drowning in dishes. Luke chapter 10. Martha was drowning in dishes, and Mary didn't care, Jesus didn't care, nobody cared. And you got to know that Peter and Andrew and a dozen of these hairy, stinky fisherman kind of guys, they must have made the biggest mess in the world, and there she is cleaning up all by herself. Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Verse 38, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted, literally worried, with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? Are you not worried that my sister has left me, abandoned me, to do all the serving alone. Tell her to help me. So Mary doesn't care. You obviously don't care, but you better care, and you better tell her to start caring. Now, she doesn't say what the or else is, but she's giving him an imperative. Tell her to help me. She's ordering the sovereign God of the universe to order her sister to help with the dishes. Okay? But the Lord, as gentle as he could be, as gracious as he could be, what a hero. You know? It's not, you don't have to be a thug or a tyrant or some kind of brute to be, I mean, he's strong and he's forceful and yet gentle at the same time. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. You know? That's got to be significant when you get that name repeated twice. You are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. There's only one thing to be worried about. You're worried about the wrong item. Mary's worried about the right item. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, once Bible class is over, do you think Mary will get in the kitchen and start helping out? I don't have any doubt in my mind. She's got her priorities lined up. She'll be in Bible class till Bible class is done, and then take care of the dishes after that. So, we have the illustrations here, and this is just the way the Gospels introduce the subject. The Gospels introduce various aspects here of temporal life where clearly we want to keep our spiritual life priorities first. If we don't, it chokes out our fruitfulness. If we don't, it destroys our watchfulness. And then we end up in some kind of hilarious story like the disciples in the boat or like Martha in the kitchen. It does become laughable, except for the fact that it's so sad that believers get so wrapped up around the axles worried about earthly things that they've completely lost their spiritual priority. All right, now closely related to this temporal caring comes neighborly caring. Under main point B, neighborly caring. Also coming out of the gospel, specifically the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the language of love in love your neighbor and the language of the parable in what the Samaritan did for that wounded man, the man that was mugged and left for dead on the road, is the language of caring. It's the language of caring. Remember, we gave you so many of the English definitions. One of them comes up here in the Luke 10 passage. Well, we're in Luke 10, so let's back up. You got Mary and Martha in verses 38 through 42. You got the Good Samaritan in verses 30 and following. So let's stay in Luke 10. We could also go over to John, but we'll do that at the under the fifth subpoint in John. We'll get the first four subpoints out of Luke. Okay, here is introduction to a lawyer, verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now, who were the lawyers? I mean, right. He wasn't a practicing attorney. He wasn't somebody that would meet you in court. This was an expert in the law, specifically the law of Moses. This was a Bible expert, someone that was noteworthy for their understanding of the law and how they could teach the law and how they could render judgments concerning the law. Someone would say, General Tso's chicken, is that clean or unclean? Right? Because we can't really find it in Leviticus anywhere, but what do you think? And so the experts in the law would say, well, you're right, Moses didn't write about it in Leviticus. However, we think it ought to be in the clean list rather than the unclean list because chicken is a clean animal and you're okay with the spices. So these aren't, when we read lawyer, we've got to be careful that we don't just throw our American definition, our lawsuit happy lawyer mentality behind it. That's not what a lawyer was here. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is it written in the law? How does it read to you? That is the phrase that would always be placed to a lawyer. In other words, how does it read to you? What's your interpretation? What's your rendering? What's your verdict? You're the expert in the law. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And the Lord is trapping this guy in his own trick question, and it's a wonderful thing. And he basically just exposed him for a fraud, saying, what are you asking me for? You knew the answer. And then he said to him, but wishing to justify himself, in other words, trying to scrape some credibility and save some face here, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now the lawyers can start working. Now the lawyers can start saying who the neighbor is, who is worthy of that love, who is not worthy of that love. And so different lawyers would come to different views, and they'd debate it, and they'd go back and forth. Well, Jesus gives this story, and it's usually referred to as a parable, but what's interesting is that we don't have the term parable in the text here anywhere, and so you start to wonder, did this really happen? Was this a true story? Is he recounting something that had happened at some point of time here? So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. These aren't just thieves, kleptes. These are robbers, murderous robbers, the laistes, like the two on the cross with the Lord. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Now, you'd think a priest would be a man of God. He'd be a man with compassion and a man that would apply doctrine. But when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In other words, cross the street and act like he didn't see him. So where's the love there? Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the priest didn't handle it. The Levites didn't handle it. Today we would say, you know, a pastor and a deacon. You know, if we were going to update the parable here for church age application. But then a Samaritan, keeping in mind the hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans, we'd have a hard time relating it to anything. In terms of racial prejudice or racial hatred, unless you were to go back to previous generations or previous eras of our history where there was truly that kind of hatred commonplace in between the races and so forth. But the hatred that the Samaritans had for the Jews and vice versa was extraordinary. But here comes a Samaritan on a journey. So he's not from around here anyway. He's not from Jerusalem, not from Jericho. He's on a journey. He's passing through. Clearly, he's got places to go and better things to do with his time. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because you would think that believers under doctrine would have the compassion, the priest and the Levite. But here's a Samaritan who, for the sake of the parable, we'll just say is an unbeliever, has no background in teaching at all. But at least he's got some kind of human compassion or some kind of response. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him, now, you know, the oil and wine, where did he get that? It was his own. It was his own personal stores or his own personal wealth. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's our term. Took care of him. We use the same thing in English, by the way. We talk about care. You're under a doctor's care. It doesn't mean that your doctor is emotionally attached to you. It means, chances are he's not, it means that he's treating you. It means that he is providing for you, meeting your needs. That's all a part of caring. Because if you profess to care for somebody, and yet you're negligent towards their needs, do you really care for them? That's what the book of James is telling us, right? If you just say, oh, you know, we're praying for you, brother, you know, be warm. And you don't give him a blanket, you don't give him anything to be warm. So, you see what he's done. He bandaged his wounds. So, you know, as far as minimal first aid is concerned, he could have stopped there. He could have just stopped with a bandage and pointed to somebody, you know, you call 911. And then departed, but he didn't. He went the next step, pouring oil and wine on them. That cost him. Then he put him on his own beast, so there's inconvenience. Now he has to walk instead of ride. And the injured party here gets to ride because he's senseless and unconscious anyway. And brought him to an inn. Well, who's paying for that? You know, he wasn't planning on stopping. He had places to go. It says in verse 33, he was on a journey. Now all of a sudden he's got a delay. You know, and if he's like 99.88% of all men in the universe, he doesn't like a stop that wasn't scheduled. You know, we got a schedule to keep. We're not stopping. You know, need to use the bathroom, wait till the next gas station. Because, you know, the one thing that's not negotiable is the gas tank. You've got to fill the gas tank when that's empty or you just don't progress. So as long as you have to stop anyway to fill the gas tank, that's when you jump out and go hit the bathroom. Makes sense to me. Now, you know, this guy lost schedule, lost time, had to pay for this inn. Took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. There's the verb again. So he is, not only is he caring for the Samaritan, but he is passing that care on. He's making sure that the Samaritan doesn't fall out of direct care. And since he is not staying personally, he's making sure that someone in his absence can deal with it. So take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Whatever. He doesn't say, you know, up to a certain amount. He doesn't say, you know, if it's not too expensive, you know, if it doesn't cross over 5 or 10 denarii, go ahead and keep helping the guy out. No, he says whatever. Be like today, just signing a check and saying, there you go, fill in the amount, whatever you need. I'll be good for it when I come back. So then the rhetorical question doesn't need to be answered. Well, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Well, it's undeniable. So what are we dealing with here with this neighborly caring? Neighborly caring is the application of agapao love. This is the definition of love your neighbor, agapao. Neighborly caring is the application of agapao love for man as a reflection of total love for God. There's a reason why love your neighbor as yourself is the application of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Typically, a shortage in your love for God will become real clear. You'll be evidenced by a lack of love for your neighbor. So Luke 10:27 is what introduced this text. Relate it back to Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God, and Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Colonel Thieme developed it as motivational virtue, functional virtue. You have love for God the Father that will motivate your love for your neighbor, and even love for your enemy. Because whoever your enemy is, in the sense of the desire that God has for none to perish but for all to come to repentance, can you apply agape love towards your enemies? You're supposed to. Christ did. While we were enemies, he died for us. So this is what neighborly caring is all about. It's the application of agapao love. Now keep that in mind, because this example is designed to be an extreme. Total stranger, Samaritan and Jew. So with that as the picture, where do you think your wife fits in on this? Yep, she's a neighbor. And your child, your fellow believer in the church. We're all neighbors, more than neighbors. So the principle is there. Secondly, neighborly caring can overpower racial prejudice. It's a Samaritan. Neighborly caring can overpower racial prejudice. You know, it's neat. The plan of God itself does this. The idea that there's no Jew nor Gentile in Christ. The idea that even though we're coming from all different backgrounds, born in different states, born in different decades, born in different generations, born in different economic class statuses, the one I use a lot as the illustration on this is Hugh Hadley. Hugh Hadley and I couldn't be more opposite. Probably the only thing I think, we're both Caucasian. That's about it though. Male. You know, but the difference between North Carolina and Washington State, The difference between the 1920s and the 1960s. The difference between, you know, Army and Air Force.
Ooh.
Now, to be fair, he was originally Army before they forced him to branch out into that new thing they were inventing called the Air Force. He was actually Army Air Corps back in the day. But we have very little in common. Nothing at all. You know, from the schools he attended and everything. What would we have in common except for Christ? But see, in Christ, we're brothers. And what do we have in common in Christ? Everything. Because all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so our position in Christ, and the reflection of which here, this concept of neighborly caring, sure, it can overpower racial prejudice. It can overpower lots of different things. I'm out of time. I'll have to... I know a pastor who... doctrinal pastor, is very, you know, oriented to truth and so forth, and had always... maybe not really belittled, but joked about the Pentecostals. You know, they're immature, they're babies, they don't have doctrinal application, and you know, the holy rollers and whatever. Well, there was an occasion where he was broken down on the highway, and a stranger came up, repaired his vehicle, and handed him a card and drove off, and looked at the card and. It said, you have just been provided assistance by I forget the exact phraseology, but basically a Pentecostal Assembly of God pastor. Isn't that wonderful? The body of Christ, just serving. It's kind of the thought behind the new ministry that Gentry's trying to get off, started off the ground, you know, where you just do things for the sake of Jesus Christ, leave him a card, give him some scripture, and do so so that the Father who sees in secret can repay. What an opportunity. So it can overcome racial differences, denominational differences, any other type thing that human viewpoint would draw wedges into. All right, there's more to this. Actually, there's 5 points out of the Good Samaritan parable, if it is a parable. But we are beyond our time tonight. So we will come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, and deal with the rest of neighborly caring and then move on into our third area of caring under main point C. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the study. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us. Make this scripture real in our thinking. Let it be firmly implanted in good depth of soil. And there, Father, let it dwell richly. We thank you that we can receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save the soul. We thank you that we can allow the word of Christ to richly dwell within us, Father, and spring forth to bear fruit, to bear much fruit. Father, we also ask for your hand of protection as we return home. The roads are insane out there, Father, and there's lunatics behind the wheel. So, Father, take us to our home safely. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.